was in 1991 that my church in New Hampshire at that time was finally ready to begin construction on a new church building. That was after 3 years of frustrating delays that were beyond our control. All that remained was a public meeting before the city council to approve our building permit. This was supposed to be a routine procedure because the city planner had already endorsed our project and had been on our side all along. But when the chairman announced our name on the agenda, I was surprised to see several people lining up behind the microphone to express their opinion. They were all neighbors, our new neighbors at our new site. And they were all lining up to speak against our project. We hadn't given no idea that they were against it all. They hadn't told us. One neighbor stood up to suggest that our building would spoil their nice neighborhood. Another, dressed in her white nurse's outfit, complete with stethoscope draped over her neck, declared that we would create a dangerous traffic hazard by entering and exiting onto that street. It was not clear to me how a nurse was suddenly an expert in traffic patterns. And then there was a third who was upset because when we bought this land, it was 4 acres of nothing but pine forest. So we had to remove the pine trees in order to build a building and parking lot and so forth. Well, he was upset because his house was back behind our property, and our pine trees used to provide a screen from the street. Of course, they were our trees. We had a right to cut them down, but he was upset, and so he just expressed his opinion that he thought the city council ought to take over our property and turn it into a city park. I wanted to get up there and suggest they turn his house into a homeless shelter. And that brings us to our passage today. I did restrain myself from expressing my opinion on that occasion, but I did think it, as is quite normal for us to think unkind things of people that are unkind to us. They're quite often unreasonable in their unkindness. And we know just how to respond. We frequently indulge in unkind thoughts, words, even sometimes actions that seem entirely appropriate to us given the circumstances. But Christ disagrees. And in our passage today, he explains not only why our normal response is wrong, he also explains to us what he expects instead. The Lord extends his grace even to evil people. Christ makes that point in this passage. There's the foundational truth. Look at God. He extends his grace even to evil people, people that are unkind to him, people who are entirely unreasonable, and yet he's gracious in responding to them. It's not that God doesn't judge sin, but God is patient and in the meantime often does good things for those people. There's the basis then for the response he expects of us. What is that response? It's nothing less than, as he says in this passage, love your enemies. Even those who are viciously opposed to you, love your enemies, Christ says. Well, let's look into this passage to see how Christ expresses this. We are familiar with the pattern he has set through this last half of chapter 5. He often quotes a passage of Scripture, and many times it's a passage of Scripture taken directly from the Old Testament, everything intact. And we wonder, what could possibly be wrong in this case? And sometimes it's because God's people were mishandling that text in their application. Sometimes they're misunderstanding what God meant. This time, they're actually misquoting God's word. There's a serious problem here that we need to appreciate. But he is quoting an accurate portrayal of our perception of what is a right response to these kinds of situations. So in verse 43, he is simply describing the status quo. The status quo, not only in the first century in which he was speaking, but the status quo in our century, the status quo in our homes. Here's the status quo in our workplace. According to verse 43, when people look at these types of situations of how to respond to unreasonable, even wicked people, what we like to do is reduce God's standards from what he has said. Let's look at verse 43. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." There are a couple of problems with that statement. "You have heard it is said" just means it's commonly reported. You're familiar with this. But there are a couple of problems with it, and it's not just the last half. There's even a problem in the first half of that quotation. And it has to do, first of all, with our interpretation. You shall love your neighbor. How does the status quo reduce God's standards there? It's actually quite easy. We do it by redefining who the neighbor is. That is, we restrict the objects of our love. You shall love your neighbor. Well, that's pretty easy as long as we get to define who the neighbor is. And how do we like to define it? We define it as those that we like, those that are closest to us, our friends, are our neighbors. The people that we like are the ones that we are happy to demonstrate love toward those individuals. But in so doing, we are restricting the objects of love because that was not God's intention. You know that even the Pharisees in Christ's day continued to defend their restrictive view of identifying who is my neighbor, and they thought that was the whole issue. I'll pick a neighbor and then I'll respond appropriately to that person. And everybody else is on the outside of that circle. Christ's response to that was the story we know as the Good Samaritan, in which he defined here a neighbor as one who decides to do what God has commanded. And he portrays that in the form of somebody that the Jews themselves hated, the Good Samaritan. Being a neighbor to anybody who happens to have a need, that's God's definition. And Christ was not changing that. That's the way God has always thought. Your neighbor isn't just the people you like. Your neighbor is anyone you come in contact with. And that often includes people that we don't like. And what makes it even harder, people who don't like us. For them, God also has said, you shall love your neighbor. Christ is not changing God's intention. He's simply exposing that we tend to restrict the objects of our love. But we also like to restrict the level of our love. If you're willing to admit that everybody you ever contact is in the category of your neighbor, well, then the only other way to get out from under the obligations that God has for us is to redefine the word love. What does that require of us? What are God's expectations? And here we see that Christ has very carefully reflected our thinking here, which in fact leaves off a couple of key words from the Old Testament quotation. Remember what those are? This all comes from Leviticus 19, verse 18, where even in the Old Testament it says, thou shalt love thy neighbor, what's the rest of it? As thyself. By adding in that last couple of words, God has elevated the requirements to the extreme because he knows that instinctively every person loves himself. Some people don't think they love themselves. Some people think that they despise themselves and they've been told that they have a problem with self-esteem. In actuality, those who think they have a problem with self-esteem love themselves so much that they think they actually deserve way better than they're getting. And they're dissatisfied with their circumstances. And they have excused it by saying, oh, well, it's just me. I guess I don't deserve better. They're convinced they do. Even they love themselves, and the rest of us just admit it openly. Now, God's not saying that's wrong. He's saying that sets the standard. You do care for yourself. When you have a need, you do your best to meet it just as soon as possible, whatever need might arise. Is there a need for sleep? I'll sleep in. Or if I can't do that, I'll go to bed early. Whatever the need is, you discern it in your life, and you do your best to meet that need. So to leave off that phrase is an opportunity to redefine love. All right, I'll love them, but I'll love them a little. And that was never God's intention. The status quo, then, is that we reduce God's standard. He says this applies to everybody you contact, and that the love he requires is just as much care for that individual as you care for yourself. But we do something further, and this comes out in the last part of verse 43, and that is that we pervert God's standard. Last part of that verse, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Know what the problem is with that one? That doesn't occur in the Bible. That is a fabrication that we have imported, and here they attach it as if it sounds like this comes from the Bible. And sometimes people lose track of what's actually in the Bible and what isn't. I had one person argue with me one time that the phrase, God helps those that help themselves, they were sure that was in the Bible. We repeat it, some things often enough that it just becomes biblical truth to us. But God never said this. God never gave us the opportunity to justify ourselves while we are hating our enemies. But we don't like to think about that because we're convinced that hating our enemies is the appropriate thing to do. I think we do this two ways. First, we excuse what is typical among people. Everybody does this. Everybody hates their enemy. So it must be all right. We excuse it just because it's so common. Everybody dislikes their enemies and their rivals. We also excuse it because we like to assume what is logical. As we think through this, this is not a very difficult calculation. This person obviously dislikes me. And so the right response is for me to dislike him. Who can argue with that thinking? That makes perfect sense to us. But that's the problem. We arrive at right behavior standards by human logic. Sometimes God's plan exceeds human logic. That doesn't make it illogical. It just means that we have some limitations we have to be willing to acknowledge. In our own thinking, we can only rise to a certain level. Christ is telling us God is not so limited. And by His grace, we are not so limited. God has expectations that far exceed our human limitations and our human thinking. So that it is unacceptable for us to either reduce God's standard or to pervert it, even though a lot of other people might be doing the same thing. I didn't have too much trouble this past week thinking about this verse to recall an instance when I was watching a football game, and there was one key player on the opposing team that was having a great game. He was tearing us up. And then on the next play, he got hit hard and was slow to get up. And when he did finally get up, he limped off to the sideline. And in my heart, I was thinking, all right, way to go. Oh, hope that doesn't hurt too bad. The over uttered the phrase, well, that serves him right. He got what he deserves. Welcome to the status quo. It is the way we think, isn't it? Sometimes we don't even know enough. We blurt it out. We say it. And there are other instances when we actually take action to give them what they deserve. Christ says, take all of that, the thought, the word, the action. It's all the status quo. And though it seems so normal and so fair, so easy to justify, the fact is, it violates God's standard. It perverts God's standard. And God expects more than that from us. Not because we are better than the rest of the people in the world, but because we need to be better. Not because naturally we see the light, but because God has some commands here and some expectations. What does God expect, you're asking? Well, it's good that you ask. I'm glad you want to know. Because that's what the rest of the passage is about. And verses 44 through 47, here Christ presents the higher goal. Here is God's goal, and it's not a new goal. This was God's expectation all along. We have been in violation of God's pattern. So he issues the statement of God's standard in verses 44 and 45. And this is in the form of a command. And it's got that familiar ring as Christ introduces this by saying, that's what you do. Here's what I say you need to do. With all the authority of the second person of the Trinity, the very Son of God, he says, here's what I say. Just in case you're interested. Here's what I say your requirements are. Verse 44, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, there's his command. Now it becomes clear that enemies are neighbors too. You have a responsibility toward them in God's sight. Not because it makes sense to you, but because your Savior commands it. And so he's setting the standard for us in this verse. He says, love your enemies. Now, the way we normally understand the concept of love, this would be very difficult. We think of love, our first instinct is what he's talking here about, an emotional response. I have to like my enemies? How do you do that? I have to admit, that would be very difficult, if not impossible. If we're understanding love here as an affection, then to love your enemies is beyond our capacity. But in fact, he's not here asking for an emotional response. He's not even asking us to like them. To understand what he's saying here when he says love your enemies, he's really asking for you to do something for people that you might continue to dislike. Now, by God's grace, you might actually have a change of attitude toward them, but he's not even talking about attitude. He's talking about action. Your enemies are neighbors too. They have some needs. There are some problems that they're facing. And your responsibility in fulfilling Christ's command here to love is to discern those needs And even though you don't like the person, even though that person might have done or said some very bad things to you, Christ's command is when you discern their needs, you are responsible to meet those needs. Actually, take some action within that is within your ability to assist that individual and the challenges that he is facing. Simply decide to meet their needs. Now, it could well be that doing that over a period of time could develop a pattern that changes your attitude. You might find that after a while, you don't dislike them so much. But whether you like them or not is not the issue. That's not Christ's concern. His concern is that we go from hostility toward that individual to actually having compassion for their need, whatever that might be. That sound like it's really hard to do? Which it is. I have no desire to try to convince you this is not so bad. It's very bad. It's very bad in the sense of being very hard. But Christ can also point to His Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father, and say, He does this. Where does He do that? In verse 45, He says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. That is, the purpose for you to take this kind of action is so that you can demonstrate that you are sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Clearly that implies that Christ, that God has a choice in this. We think, well, if He's going to rain on my yard, pretty much has to have some water fall on the neighbors as well. No, God could do it a different way. God could be very specialized in who receives rain, who gets the sunshine that they need. God is indiscriminate in that, not because He doesn't have a choice, but because He wants to demonstrate love even for wicked people. And let's also realize that when we get upset at somebody else doing or something unkind to us, that God gets that kind of treatment a thousandfold. Far more opposition, outright rebellion, hatred against Him, repeated over and over again, and it's been going on for a long, long time. And He still sends His Son and His rain on wicked people. What an example God is setting for us there. He says, well, that's the pattern to follow. Christ gives the command. God sets the pattern. And we are to engage in striving to follow that pattern. Why should we do that? He says, among other things, and one of course, is just that it's right. Another is that because Christ commands it. But the other reason He specifies here in verse 45 is so that you may be sons of your Heavenly Father. Doesn't mean so that you may become His sons. You have to be one of His children to start with. But it means here's the purpose for adopting this perspective on those that are against you. You do this so that you can portray a testimony of your connection with God. In other words, we need to be able to back up our relationship to God, not just by saying, I'm a Christian. I've trusted Christ as Savior. I can tell you when I got saved. But by the change of life that then presents a contrast to the rest of the world, not just a random change. This is not just change for change's sake. This is change for the sake of identifying with God. Someone ought to be able to watch your life and say, there isn't any other explanation for that behavior but that it's a family resemblance. He must be connected to God. Why don't people draw that conclusion so readily? Could it be because they're seeing so many instances in which we are more like them than we're like God? In fact, it's just the challenging kind of expectations that Christ has for us that can provide this great contrast. A week ago, as Jan and I were at Camp Ironwood in California, and by the way, thank you for praying for us for that ministry. God bless. I gave about a 10-minute report on that opportunity on Wednesday, so I'm not going to repeat that now, but just to say it was a marvelous opportunity, a great time to spend with some godly people there, and then also some extra time with our missionaries, Eric and Alicia True. But before we went, I received an email from a friend from the past, a friend that Jan and I hadn't seen for many years. That's an email saying, I heard that you were going to Ironwood, and my daughter happens to work there. Would you mind looking her up and just giving her a greeting? He says, I know you don't know her. And indeed, we'd never met her daughter. She's in her mid-20s now. I don't think we'd ever met her. That's how distant the friendship and proximity and circles and so forth we've been in. And yet, I'd say, well, sure, we'd be happy to look her up. And as we got there, I reminded Jan, we have to find this girl. I said, well, how are we going to find her? We don't even know her. Well, we were at the dining hall and looked across at the staff table. And well, I think she might be there. Oh, I don't know. Maybe. Maybe she's over there already. Well, I have to ask somebody, I guess. And then another girl came in the door and walked over and sat down. And in a moment, Jan and I looked at each other, smiled, and said, that'll be her. And so we walked over and introduced ourselves, got to spend some time with her a little bit later, actually on Saturday morning. And we walked up to her. We said, you're Sarah, aren't you? She goes, yes. How did you know? She said, you look just like your parents. And we haven't even seen the parents for a long time. It was both parents. You could see them both in her face. Amazing instance of family resemblance. So there was no question out of everybody there that day, she belonged to that set of parents. I see, that's exactly the kind of conclusion God wants other people to be able to draw about you. Not by your facial expression, but by your action. To see you do something that for others in the world, they look at that and say, how does that person do that? How can he be kind to somebody who is unkind to him? I don't understand that. He must have some plan. He's going to come out later. No, it never happens. The only explanation the world should have for your actions is, that person must be connected to God. That's the only way I can understand anybody doing such a thing. He's acting like God does. There's the purpose. The family resemblance is what God wants. And that family resemblance that's at the same time going to provide a contrast to the world. We are obligated, just because God has, or Christ Himself has given us a command here, we are obligated to obey, and that also means we have an obligation to exceed the world's standard. In the next two verses, Christ gives us two inadequate examples. And here it is, going back to the status quo. This is what comes naturally to all of us. First one, in verse 46, he says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? What credit is there for that? Who's trying hard to achieve that standard? Nobody has to try hard. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Now, we have to interpret that phrase, tax collector, historically. Don't just be thinking of tax collectors in our day. It's a whole different category that Christ has in mind here. Tax collectors were individuals who they were Jews. They were part of the Jewish nation of Israel, but they were apostates. They were individuals that when Rome sent its emissaries and said, who would be willing to collect taxes from your neighbors? And we expect so much money, and your pay you get by raising the level even higher, and all the profits yours. Who will do that for their neighbors? This was despicable. Nobody would want to do that, except some individuals would come around the back door and say, you know what, I think I could do that. All right. You get to be a tax collector. And all their neighbors. It was a horrible cooperation with the enemy and a betrayal of God's people. But they did it. And one of them became one of Christ's disciples. His name was Matthew. The very one recording this. Imagine Matthew having to hear Christ use his own former profession as an example of the very lowest of the low. If those that have virtually no sense of right, and even they can love people that love them. In their case, that would basically be other tax collectors. It wasn't anybody else. Even their own families would have been ashamed of them. Essentially, what Christ is saying, look, even self-centered people committed to sin, they know how to do this. It's easy to love your friends. Nobody struggles with that. That's the world standard. And you're not doing any better than that, then there's no credit. There's no reward for that. The second example, verse 47, if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And again, in context, the Gentiles, those are the pagans. Those are the people who have no interest in God, as opposed to the Jews. And he's saying here, simply greeting your friends, that's easy. Anybody can do that. There's no evidence of any grace of God in their lives. Kingdom citizens, God has higher expectations for you. He expects that when there is a competitor at your workplace, and it's going to be either you or he that gets the promotion. And he might even take some steps to circumvent your efforts and maybe even subvert what you're trying to do in order to come out ahead. What's the right response to that individual? Well, Christ says it. He says, pray for them. Now, he doesn't specify what to pray, but it's clearly implied there. It's not pray that they'll have an accident. When he says to pray for them, he means pray that they will do their best. Pray that they will enjoy success. Pray that God would meet their needs. Of course, that also means they do need Christ. You can pray for that as well. The point is that you are not opposing them. You now become on their side. That would include the petty rivalries that we feel but don't often express that can occur in the home. A brother and sister can develop a degree of hostility, of competition, of rivalry, where there can be a degree of satisfaction when another fails. Entirely inappropriate among God's people. Same kind of rivalries can develop in a school setting. Instead, he says, pray for them. Even if they are so bad as to persecute you, you love them, you discern their needs, and you ask for God's help to meet those needs. Now you think, wow, God expects a lot. Well, actually, he expects even more than that. Look what Christ does in the last verse of this paragraph, which is not accidentally also the last verse of this entire chapter. Christ now takes that same principle and applies it to a wider sphere of activity. In fact, he applies it to the widest sphere of activity possible and identifies for us the right standard to say nothing less than this will be good enough. Now, it's a very simple verse. Verse 48 says, "You therefore must be perfect." Now, actually, he didn't quite mean the word perfect the way we do, although it's not much different. The word perfect here means someone who is complete, mature, and fully developed. What this means in this context is that your conformity to God's expectations must be full. You can't say, well, I'll do this sometimes. I'll respond to this enemy this way, and that'll have to be enough. No, he means full participation in this principle. Your conformity must be full here. But more than that, in this statement, he's saying your conformity must also be broad. We're not just talking anymore in this verse about how to respond to people that are unkind to you. When he says, you must be perfect, he means in every category of behavior. This would include all the instances that he's already addressed. Remember what those were? We can go back the middle of this chapter, and he talked about getting victory over anger. And then he talked about getting victory over lust and victory over complicating the truth. And everything that he has said in this chapter, and even going back to the earlier part of the chapter, and it's not just chapter 5 of Matthew. God's standard of expectation is everything that he expects of his people. This applies. You must be perfect. Your conformity must be full, complete, mature, and as broad as the opportunities to interact in this world provide for you. But then he goes on to close the passage by saying the Lord exemplifies the standard. And once again, he points to his Heavenly Father, the same one that can does send rain and sun even upon the wicked. He says that's because your Heavenly Father is perfect. He now becomes your measure of success. It's not good enough just to be better than your coworker. You've got to be as good as God. How about that? You've got to be as good as God? Who can do that? Well, that's a right response. If included in that question, who can do that, your thinking is, I know I can't do it. If you're ready to admit now, as we get to this end of this passage, I can't do that. I cannot be as good as God. That is beyond my capacity. Christ has already pointed to the answer to that dilemma. When he says, as your Heavenly Father is perfect, that Heavenly Father is not only the measure of success, you've got to be as good as Him, He's also the means to success. Christ closes this chapter pointing to the answer. No, you can't do it. You need His help. He knows how. And He has grace that can enable you to do these seemingly impossible things. Actually be kind to somebody that is your enemy? Yeah, God does know how. And it is His plan, not that He's just here distributing these commands, no, they can't keep this. He's distributing these commands as if to say, and I hope they know they need my help. Because they're going to need a lot of my help. But I've got it available, and I'll give it to them. Everyone that turns to God and says, God, I want to do what you're commanding here, but I know I can't without your help. please give me the grace I need. And please forgive me for failing to do this before. He'll do both of those. He'll answer that request. In every area of behavior where you need to be like God, God has grace. What He's waiting for is to hear you say, I want to do the right thing. After that very disturbing city council meeting, and I'll tell you, one of the things that really bothered me is that the city manager, they have a city manager system there. The mayor was just a figurehead. The city manager did all the work. And he had a vote as a member of the city council. And as they were taking the vote, we passed. But there were three votes against us. And one of them was that city manager. And I ended up in line near him as we were walking out. And I didn't have victory over this yet. I did again. I didn't say anything, but I'm not pleased now looking back with what I thought. I wanted to turn around and say, what possible reason could you have come up with to vote against a church building on that property? There was no reasonable argument against it. An unreasonable man and two others. Fortunately, there were enough that voted the right way. We had a meeting about that among our building committee. How do we respond to that? And we weren't coming up with any really good ideas until one man said, you know, he said, how about if I go around and visit our neighbors and ask them what we can do with this project? Because we are going to move forward. But what could we do that could help them feel better about what we're doing? And all right, good idea. This man was very gracious. He was exhibiting the family likeness, and had a way with calming people who were agitated. He went to our neighbor behind us and said, what could we do? And he said, well, I'd like to see some of those trees replanted. He says, you know what, we can do that. We've got some saplings growing up. We'll transplant them. We'll put them right in front of your house. And he told me later, he says, we're going to have to grow trees just as fast as we can. Leave that in the Lord's hands is what he meant. And the neighbor said, well, you're planning to put some floodlights in the front. And I said, I think that's going to come into my bedroom window. Well, we'll get extenders on those lights that'll shade it and keep it from going. And all right, well, that cost us some more money. We did that. Took some steps there to alleviate what was bothering them. There was kindness in that man's response. That was the grace of God. Now, that's the kind of grace God offers to us today. You have to choose it. You can choose to be as good as a publican, or you can choose to be as good as God. Which one do you pick today? Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for your Son who was willing to die for these same kinds of sins that we continue to commit. Thank you, Father, for our Savior's faithful exposition of the truth of your word, that he could tell us in this passage exactly what you think, what you are like, and what you expect of us. Father, we're grateful that you offer to us through your Son the grace that can enable us to be like you instead of the people of this world that we find it so easy to imitate. Father, we choose forgiveness today, admitting that we have failed in these areas. Father, we choose grace. Not the status quo, but the characteristics that would reflect our Heavenly Father and might even be useful in drawing more people to You. Father, we pray that You would make those changes, that You would help us to be able to identify the instances in these coming days that will give us opportunity to demonstrate that we really mean what we're telling You in prayer right now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.